Hebrews chapter 9, and the sermon title is The Message of the Tabernacle. The Message of the Tabernacle. And I will tell you, tonight I'm going to be pointing at the screen. So if you want to shift to like this side so that you can see, that's up to you. But I am going to be pointing at the screen because I'm going to show you a picture, a drawing of the ancient tabernacle, and we're going to talk about specifically what's going on. I'm not going to try to bog down in it too much, but I need to show you some basics so that when we proceed through Hebrews, you will be aided to understand. I do have a summary of the entire book up to this point, but I'm just going to start where we are talking about the priesthood. And so I'm trying to just help you catch up. We're talking about, this has been a pretty long conversation about the difference between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus's priesthood. And so picking up on that, and then we'll begin to read from Hebrews in just a few moments. So through what kind of priesthood will God's people approach God? Either through human priests that must continue to replace one another due to the mortality of the priests, that would be the Levitical priesthood, or one priest not removed from priestly ministry by death, like Melchizedek, must be installed, who is able to be a priest forever. The latter is the New Testament answer. Jesus is that priest. The Levitical priesthood and its law made nothing perfect. They functioned only for the time being. The psalmist told us that God planned to replace the Levitical priesthood with a priest like Melchizedek. Jesus is that priest permanently, qualifying with his endless, indestructible life. So we draw near to God in light of this better hope. So, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The priesthood of Jesus is superior. It is better than the Levitical priesthood in many and profoundly important ways. God told Old Testament readers through the prophet Jeremiah of his intent to replace the old covenant with a new one. Jesus is the high priest of that new covenant with new promises, all better than their parallels in the new covenant. If having a high priest in the presence of God one day a year interceding for you is good, how much better is always having the high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty on high interceding for you? The old covenant is now obsolete. We just try to catch you up on where we are rather quickly. I should have put this slide back in there, but last week as we finished up, I had a slide, and on one half of the slide, I had a wagon wheel. You guys remember that picture maybe? And then right next to it, I had a modern-day radial tire. And we kind of used our imagination for a moment, and we pictured somebody driving down to Miller Tire with a bad tire and just insisting that what they wanted on their car was a wagon wheel. And we just recognized that that's not going to work. You can't drive a wagon wheel at 50 miles an hour. It just won't work. They're not designed for that. So to be clear, a wagon wheel has its purpose. Right? It functions fine in the context of being a wheel for a wagon, but with respect to a modern-day automobile, a wagon wheel is obsolete. And you would be foolish to try to put that wagon wheel on your car, let's say for nostalgia. Right? That wouldn't work, would it? You're going to have a wreck, the wagon wheel's going to give way, and so it's a bad idea. And so we think about the relationship between the old covenant and the priestly ministry that happened under that covenant and the priestly ministry of Jesus. And so we have to decide which priesthood is going to serve us. Which priesthood are we going to function under? Are we going to function under the Levitical priesthood? And if we do, then the writer of Hebrews says, well, you do realize that God's already said in Psalm 110 that God has every intent of replacing the Levitical priesthood. So when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to replace the Levitical priesthood. So that's what he's told us. And at this point, he is continuing the argument of the superiority of Jesus' priestly ministry versus the Levitical priesthood. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 1, and we begin reading. Again, the message of the tabernacle. The message of the tabernacle. Then indeed, the writer says, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Another way of saying that, another translation is this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. All right, what is that place? Well, let's take a look at it. So here's the tabernacle. This is the first structure that God's people were given as a place of worship. Now, it was portable because when they were given this, they didn't have a land. They were nomadic. They were traveling. You guys have all heard of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Well, until they actually have conquest of the land and secure it, which frankly, we've preached through Joshua here, but that becomes pretty tenuous. It's not until really you get to King David that control of the Holy Land or the control of Israel is secure. And what happens then, but in the history of the nation, then David says, man, we need to upgrade the tabernacle. He looks at his own house and he says, I live in this great big palace and God still has a tent. That seems upside down. I ought to be in the tent and God ought to have the palace. And so it's in David's heart to build a temple. Until then, this was the place of worship for God's people. Now, so you had a curtain that functioned as a wall. You can see that, right? Absolutely. And then you would enter into it, and this open court was open for the Israelites. They were able to go in there, bring their animals in for sacrifice, those kinds of things. But for the average person, okay, this area right here, Clay, if you'll mark that for people, that area right there was as far as an ordinary person could go. You have two places here, right, that are sealed. We're going to look at those in just a moment. But I just want you to see that. So it's a great big open area, right? You're able to bring your animals in for various sacrifices. You're able to go there to receive teaching, those kinds of things that would have happened in the context of the tabernacle. Everybody see that, okay? So, verse number 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. All right, let's take a look at it again. This time, we're now looking at that one section that was completely closed off on the other slide, right? So we're now looking in, and here's what you see. On the inside, what do you have? You have the table for the showbread, right? There would have been 12 loaves of bread put on that table every day, one loaf for every one of the tribes of Israel, right? You have a menorah that was fed with olive oil to symbolize God's presence as light as opposed to darkness. And you would have the altar of incense. Okay? So this is the first section we've been introduced into that section there. He's just telling us what's in there. Okay? Verse number 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place. Now, I grew up with the King James, and the King James constantly refers to this as the Holy of Holies. All right? Interesting thing about the Hebrew language, you do not have comparative and superlative forms. right? So in English, you have good, better, and best. You don't have that in Hebrew. So if you want to say that something is better, you say it's good, good. If you want to say something is the best, you say it's good, good, good. It's kind of odd, isn't it? All right, now, so think about that in the context of something like Isaiah 6. What are the angels singing about God? Holy, holy, holy. Right? Three holies right in a row. What are they saying? He's as holy as you can be. He is the most holy, right? Okay, so the Holy of Holies is the place which is the most holy place. That's the language here. Inside of that most holy place, let's look and see what's there. What's there is the Ark of the Covenant, right? Now, we're going to get back to that in just a moment, but I wanted you to see that. So verse number 4, so again, I'm bouncing just a little bit. So verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the tabernacle. Or the tablets of the covenant, I'm sorry. Now, so we go back to our picture. You'll notice in our picture that all we have there is the ark. Some English translations will say that you have here the Ark of Incense. There's a difficulty here. There's a Hebrew word that is used for two items of Hebrew worship. One is for the altar of incense, and the other is for a censer. A censer, it basically would have been something you could hold coals with. So you would go and get fire out of the altar of incense in the censer, and you would hold it up, and then you would take it in there, and part of the act of worship in the Holy of Holies was to have that smoke in that place. Honestly, part of the idea was if God is in there, then looking directly on God might be dangerous, and so we're going to make it smoky in here so that I'm not as likely to glance right directly at God. That's the idea. It's reverence and respect. Well, that holder of coals was a gold, it was a gold shovel of sorts, right? A golden censer. Well, the Hebrew word that is translated altar of incense is the same word for the censer. And so it's likely a better translation. And oddly enough, normally when I'm commenting on these things, I will say, the ESV or one of the newer translations got this better than the King James did. But in this case, the King James did better. So, and D.A. Carson helped me with that. So thank goodness for D.A. Carson. And so here's the next question. Since it's not a permanent fixture in the Holy of Holies, that censer, why does the author mention it? Well, in all likelihood, he mentions it because it's part of the Day of Atonement activity. See, in the Day of Atonement, that's the singular day when the high priest would go into the tabernacle. Only one day a year. And when he went in with the censer. So in Leviticus 16:12, the priest is told, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it into the veil. So he would take incense and the coals, and he would put the incense on the coals. What's going to happen when you do that? It's going to smoke, right? And you're to take that smoke into the holy place as an offering to God, but also as a way of confessing how great His presence is. Right? So, all right. And then that takes us to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? It was this right here. This box was originally made out of acacia wood. My assumption is that acacia wood is likely a light wood. Why would you say that? Because people carried it. And I'm guessing that part of the instructions to make it out of acacia wood were that you're not making it out of oak and making it so heavy you can't possibly carry it. And it was overlaid with gold. And then you see there were two beings that were up on top of that. They were seraphs. They were angels. And the God promised to meet his people between the cherubs. Right? So it makes sense that this Ark of the Covenant would be in that holy, most holy place where the priest went one time a year. Inside that were what? The golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments, the stones of the Ten Commandments. That was what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Verse number 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So back to that slide there, right? So you see the seraphs up on top, right? You see it's overlaid with gold, and on the inside you would have found those items. And then interestingly enough, the author says, I'm just showing you what was there. And I'm not telling you everything that was there, and I'm not discussing it in detail. I'm simply saying to you, this is what I'm referring to. Now, one of the reasons that we might take a different approach here is that you and I are not Jews. And this is not part of our religious DNA, right? But if you had been a Jewish person and this had been part of your heritage, then you would have understood the intricacies of all of those things. You would have known exactly how they were used, when they were used, their meaning, their significance, because it would have been something you would have gone over and over and over again. And every year, frankly, when the Day of Atonement happens, you would have seen the events of that day played out one more time. And so by the time you're grown, you've seen it 40 or 50 times. All right, that takes us to verse number 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Okay, so we're back to our tabernacle picture. All right, so you might remember you have the big open court over here, out here, right? Then into this first bigger room where the altar of incense was, the showbread, the lampstand, the menorah, you have the label up there, the holy place, right? This place is where, I don't want to use the word customary, but where the regular religious activity took place. This is where each of the priests took turns in ministering before the Lord, offering sacrifices, all kinds of liturgical sacrifices, worship, all of that. And it was going on incessantly. But to be clear, if you didn't come from the tribe of Levi and you didn't descend from Aaron, right? That's as far as you're going. In fact, let me rephrase that. The Levites were the priestly tribe. So 1/12, right, of the people of Israel were enabled or were potentially capable of going into this room and serving and worshiping. The others were not. You get the numbers here. Consider a call to conversion to Christianity where I said to a crowd of 100 people, okay, all of you can be part of the church, but only 8 of you get to use the prayer room. It just sounds just, wait a minute. And in fact, in our context, everyone would be waiting for the preacher to fix that. We would all be waiting for him to, oh, wait a minute, he misspoke. He doesn't mean that. And so if I were to repeat it and say, okay, to be clear, everybody understands that you're all welcome to be part of the church, but only 8 of you get to go in there. We would all, why would we join the church if we can't, we don't have full access? Well, why would we do that? What? That's the structure. That's the way it worked. Only priests in this area right here. That's it. Just priests. Nobody else. So 11/12 of the people of Israel never get in that room. Right? Okay. Verse number 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone. Once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. All right, so let's look at it again. Now, we're not talking about the holy place. We're talking about the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. You know who goes in there? Just the high priest. How often does he go in there? One day a year. That's it. Again, at this point, all we're trying to do is just understand the mechanics, because the writer of Hebrews is getting ready to say something amazingly profound, and he wants us to feel exactly what the tabernacle sends as a message. Now, what did the high priest have to do? Well, he killed a bull in order to go into the Holy of Holies. He killed the bull as a sacrifice for himself and his own family. Then he killed a goat, and it was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And both of those animals, he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, where Clay has the dot there, right? Then a third animal, another goat, was called the scapegoat. That's actually where that comes from, by the way. And the priest would lay his hands on the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people on the goat. And then there were people assigned to drag the goat away from the people. And the idea was to drag the goat far away, far enough away that the goat wouldn't come back. It actually became a comical problem, because the goats have pretty good sense of direction, and they remember where food and water is. So if you drag the goat off, and you let go of it, and then you run back to town, the goat just follows you right back. And you don't want a reminder of your sins coming back to the camp. He was supposed to be a scapegoat, not a return goat, right? So they actually entertained ideas of things like taking goat in the wilderness and cutting its throat and letting it die in the wilderness. There were conversations about taking the goat to a cliff and tying a rock to its neck and throwing it over the cliff so it wouldn't come back, right? That goat was called the scapegoat. So those three animals were the centerpiece of the Day of Atonement. It's interesting. It says in verse number 7 that the priest offered this blood for himself and for the people's sins. Look what it says. Committed in ignorance. It's an interesting word, and you have to be careful here. The idea that you can sin in a real sense and not know you're sinning, I'm not sure I buy that. I generally know when I'm sinning, right? If I don't know when I'm doing it, I know shortly afterwards. And so what is this sins of ignorance? It's not that we don't know what we're doing is sinful after we look at it. It's that we didn't premeditate it. That's the idea. We didn't appreciate the degree to which it was sinful when we were doing it. I'll show you what I mean. So in the Old Testament, you have Numbers chapter 15. Here's some language that you have, and I'll show you this. So if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. So one law for everybody. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that, by the way, is a good translation of the literal Hebrew. Just think about that, right? How many times can you hypothetically imagine circumstances where your hand is up high? How many times has this ever happened to you accidentally? Right? If your hand is above your head, it's on purpose, right? It's not something you accidentally did. It's not a, this has to happen on purpose. It's the sin of a high hand, okay? But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. It's interesting. You'll find this high hand language elsewhere. Two of the most significant occasions of it are a description of the children of Israel after the tenth plague has been executed on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh in Egypt send them out. It says that when the children of Israel left Pharaoh and they left Egypt, they did so with a high hand. What does that mean? They did it what? Triumphantly, defiantly, victoriously, right? All right, Pharaoh, you said you would never let us go, and now you're telling us to leave. It's that kind of thing, right? Consider verse 30 in the New King James. We lose the translation with a high hand, and the word is it's replaced with something else. So verse 30, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Other translations use the phrase arrogantly or with pride. You say, Brother Ricky, is this just an old covenant thing? No, I don't think it is. In fact, even in the book of Hebrews, we have been warned that if you were to fall away, right, it would be impossible to renew you under repentance. But that's the language of Hebrews 6. So I don't remember all of the language, but if you taste the heavenly gift, it says, right? If you've tasted the powers of the world to come, if you have been blessed of the Holy Spirit, right? That's the language in Hebrews 6. If you've had all that happen to you and then you turn away, Hebrews 6 says you can't be renewed again to repentance. Here's the passage in the Old Testament that says, if you're guilty of the sin of the high hand, we don't have a sacrifice for that. Well, Brother Ricky, is there a less difficult passage to understand and think about that would help us? Yeah, how about Jesus? If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it is an unpardonable sin, right? And it turned out to be historically true, didn't it? The Jewish people who said of Jesus when he healed people, you're doing that because you have demonic power, and they attributed the activity of the Holy Spirit to the activity of a demon, did they ever become followers of Jesus? No, it became an unpardonable sin because it kept them, it made it impossible for them to follow Jesus. So it became an unpardonable sin. I guess I want to make this point, and I believe that God is a God of grace. But God's grace is extended in Jesus. So if you reject Jesus, you also reject the grace. Everybody tracking with me? It's not as if you get to... The blessings of God are not a buffet. You don't get to get in line and say, oh, here's the lordship of Jesus. I need to submit to Jesus. I don't like that. Oh, but this being filled with the Holy Spirit, now I like that. I want some of that. And here's this grace and peace. I like that. But now here's endurance under hardship. I don't like that. That's not how it works. So when people start that attitude like they're looking in an old Sears catalog and they're picking out Christmas presents, and that's the way they treat the gospel and that's the way they treat Jesus, it isn't going to work. Let me change the illustration. Suppose you guys were all getting, we're all going back to that age, I don't know, let's say it's 22, 23, and we're all respectively marching down the aisle, and we get down here, and the preacher's asking us the questions that he asked at the wedding ceremony, right? Do you promise to do? And he starts with this, in sickness and in health, and your partner says, I'll take the health. And then he says, for richer, for poorer. And your partner says, I'm good for the richer part. And he goes through the litany, and every time your partner raises their hand and says, I'm good for half of it. But anything negative, you can't count on me. You're not going to marry that Yahoo. You're going to be grateful he had enough stupidity, or she did, to tell you in that moment they couldn't be counted on. Well, this is what Scripture says. It's not as though we get to pledge allegiance to Jesus with lots of stipulations. Well, Jesus, if you make me healthy, if you make me richer, if you make me wiser, in my case, if you make me taller, then I'm in. But if I'm stuck at 5'6", no thank you. That's not the way it works. So, the sin of a high hand is different than the sin committed in ignorance. I guess I would say it this way. When I get angry and I lose my temper, I'm not thinking in that moment, you know what, I think I would like to reject Jesus. I'm not thinking that. It's not the sin of a high hand. Now, when I get done, and I haven't done what Jesus wants me to do, what am I? I go, oh, I didn't do that right. And again, when I'm repeating the sin, right, or embracing the sin, or repentance, then repentance is the line, isn't it? All right, Lord, that's not right. All right, we're almost there. We got a little derailed this afternoon. So verse number 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, the way into the holiest of all, the most holy place, was not yet made manifest. It was not yet opened. It was not yet disclosed why the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, we've already shown you the picture, and I don't want to beat this drum to death, but you do realize that apart from one person on one day, Nobody ever got in here. The Holy of Holies was empty. There weren't any people in there. It's hard for the tabernacle to say any more clearly that access to God is extremely limited other than the way it says it. Again, let me just remind you of the language of the scripture. By virtue of the way that the tabernacle was constructed and the way the ministry was enacted in it, the Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, it was not yet opened, it was not yet disclosed. Verse number 9. It, the first tabernacle, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect with regard to the conscience. Another translation says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You see the slide again. We'll just quickly cover this. So for the Hebrew, for the Jew in the day of the tabernacle, consider this question. When is the day of atonement? Well, it's one day a year. Other than on the actual day of atonement, the day of atonement is always coming. The sinner is always waiting for the day of atonement. So if you ask the Hebrew, is my sin atoned for? Well, he would say, it was atoned for on the day of atonement, but I sinned the very next day. And I will have to await for the day of atonement for that sin to be atoned for. To the Christian, the answer is quite different, isn't it? When's the day of atonement? It is the day that Christ died on the cross. Is my sin atoned for? Yes. How? Christ atoned for my sins when he died on the cross. Which sins? All of them. What about the sins you committed after coming to faith in Christ? All of them. The sin I just committed was atoned for in Jesus' death on the cross. It's impossible for a Christian to sin a sin that hasn't been atoned for by the blood of Jesus, except the rejection of Jesus, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, begin to attribute the work of Jesus to the devil. And you can't do that accidentally. You have to do that deliberately. In which case, I would argue you gave the appearance of salvation, but not its reality. I don't think anybody who experiences Jesus' love will ever turn that far away from Jesus and say, oh, the work of Jesus is the work of the devil. Verse number 10, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Another translation says, they are physical regulations and they only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of Restoration. So, you have a picture of the tabernacle slide one more time. The message of the tabernacle in its ceremonies was that although God was present with his people, there was still division between God and his people. The ordinary Israelite was not able to enter the holy place, never mind the holiest of holies. In addition, the sense of God's acceptance was tenuous. God had indeed sanctioned the tabernacle in its day of atonement, indicating his willingness to pardon and maintain relations with the Israelites. The tabernacle in its day of atonement ceremony inspired gratitude for pardon, but no abiding sense of being forgiven. As the day of atonement, we would be repeated next year to accomplish the exact same thing it accomplished this year. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. So how do we finish? The tabernacle and the Day of Atonement certainly came from God, but they did not come as God's final word on entering the presence of God and on experiencing an abiding sense of being forgiven. Those were to come as a result of the coming of the Messiah, his ultimate fulfillment of those purposes. I'm glad that the tabernacle is gone. I am glad that there is no restriction to keep me out of the Holy of Holies. I'm glad that when Jesus died, that the veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of humanity was torn in two from top to bottom, and that we are able to enter the most holy place. That is good news, and that is gospel. That is the reason that the tabernacle is gone and Jesus is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to worship you. And as we conclude with this song, I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts. And if there's anyone present who needs to make some kind of public response to the preaching of the gospel, then we'd be delighted for that to happen. If we simply need to be appreciative of the transition of covenants and the coming of Jesus and the greatness of his covenant. And I pray you would stir that in our hearts tonight. We love you and pray you would move even as we sing this final hymn in Jesus' name. Amen.